for being here. And this is, I think, I'm not really sure if this is the sixth session or the seventh session. I couldn't make up my mind. But at any rate, we'll call it the sixth. Whether it is or not, I guess it really doesn't matter. And there's only five handouts, so figure that out. I know there was one session that we had that I didn't do a handout, but I doubled it up the next time to make up for it. So everybody's gotten, or at least everything is available that we've gone through. And we've come a long way. And we want to look again tonight at the covenants. Last time we went through probably five tons of meat and went through it in a big hurry. I know my wife always tells me about those things. And so now the reason that I do that, it's not just because I like to talk fast. It is very hard to deal with this if you don't look at it in a capsule form, in a huge form. Because if you look at the incremental pieces, you get lost in the forest and only see the trees. And so therefore, it's really important to try to see things broadly, and then you can narrow down and focus narrowly once you understand the broad picture. So that's the reason. We can't obviously go back every time and recover all the territory that we've covered. So I have to take for granted that there's been some education along the way or some benefit from some of the rules of hermeneutics and grammatical things that we've talked about all the way along. And now we're looking at something that I think is very important to understand in God's Word, and that has to do with the covenants that God made and how those covenants play out in redemptive history. And last time we spent the time to look in fairly significant detail at the Abrahamic covenant, which is really the granddad covenant of them all. And tonight we're going to look at some other of the covenants that fit in with the Abrahamic covenant and with the redemptive plan, and hopefully how those things fit together. Now, before we start, let me ask the Lord's blessing. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to do my best to try to leave time at the end of this for questions and discussion. So if you get frustrated along the way here, put in your memory bank or jot it down what it is that's disturbing you, and let's talk about it. And I don't know all the answers. I understand that. But I'll do the best that I can to help you. And if I get it wrong, then I get it wrong. Yes, sir?
Pretty worked up over this health care thing. Are you going to be able to...
Not going to be able to address that. We'll leave that for Obama, okay? Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together, please. Father, thank you for your mercies to us that we can meet again, and thank you that you've given your holy word that we can study to show ourselves approved unto thee. We thank you for your redemptive plan, your decrees, your promises, your covenants, Father. Thou hast been so kind to us and so gracious that you've done all these things when you didn't need to or have to, and we don't even understand why you would consider us, but you have. And you've loved us, and you've given your Son for us, and we give thanks to you. Give us help and understanding, Father, that we might glorify your name in our lives, and that we might better understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even the great future, of the wonder of it that you have yet in store for your people. We praise you and thank you. Ask your mercy on me as I guide this group, and Father, on everything that is done, that it might honor Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I said, the agenda for tonight looks something like this. We're going to review very briefly the Abrahamic covenant, which we looked at last time. We're going to do a quick look at the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. All of these are very important within the Word and understanding also how they fit together. Review comments of the covenant approach that we looked at last time, and then hermeneutical objections and explanations. Last time I told you to think hermeneutically, and I never really got there, so we'll deal a little bit with that tonight, and then have some discussion. Now, all of this, of course, is so that we will not stray off target, and hermeneutical guides and understanding all of this is very important, very practical. Because if we, especially if we're looking at the big picture, if we get off from the big picture, it takes us astray, and I don't think any of us here want to be astray. And I go back again and say that, you know, there's argument in all of this, and I don't deny that, and there's good brothers in Christ on all sides of this issue. But at the same time, somebody has to be wrong. Somebody has to be, well, I don't say that somebody has to be right. Maybe we're all wrong. But at any rate, we don't want to stray from the truth if we can avoid it. And so, of course, what we want to do is stay on the truth. And the straying issue, by the way, interestingly enough, the further you go down the path, the further away you stray. You know, that's one of the things I was trying to show with this little silly illustration. But anyway, that is very true. Now, the covenants in the Bible, the Hebrew word for covenant or testament is shown. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. It means literally a treaty, alliance, or agreement. And all these agreements are made between God and people. That in itself is an amazing thing. And if you think about it, God made those covenants as the parties of the covenants are not two equal parties, but are made by God at His sovereign and purposeful instigation in covenanting with men. So there is no doubt that God has decreed, no doubt that what God has decreed will be for obligating Himself through covenants, the seriousness of that, and determining to reveal Himself and accomplish His redemption through the means of covenant promises. I have no idea why God dealt with man at all after the fall, but He did. And He did it through making promises to man of what He would do, and those promises then become very significant in understanding God's sovereignty, God's the history that God has made, because history is His story. That's what history means. And so all covenants have an essential role and must be understood in their context. They obviously carry great significance as God has chosen to bind Himself to fulfill all that He has promised. And so the issue then becomes, of course, how does He fulfill that? Nobody's going to argue that whatever God has spoken, He will do, because none of the Orthodox Christians will argue that. Nobody's thinking that God's backed down on His word. So what do those promises mean is the issue. Now, the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. We looked last time and we looked at the different pieces, and we said it was in three pieces: blessings, descendants, and land. Blessings: Abram was to have a significant or great name in the earth. Abram was to be made a source of blessing. Abram was to have a special place before God's watchful eye so that the Lord would deal with others in accordance to how they dealt with him. And by the way, the significance of that is it shows that these people had and have a special relationship with God. And to this day, that relationship, I believe, still exists. There wasn't any limit to that. And so, as you see anti-Semitism from the ethnic Israel, you know, beware. In fact, I think one of us, I can't remember who, we had a big discussion about why is there so much anti-Semitism in the world. Well, the only explanation is Satan. Satan tried to destroy Israel before Christ came. That's what the history of the Old Testament is all about. Now, that's how Haman got hung on his own gallows and all the other events that took place. And they're still trying to destroy Israel. It's spoken of, you know, over in the book of Revelation as well. And I heard somebody talking the other day. I'm getting off track again. Forgive me, but I was thinking of this, that they were talking about, on a talk show, about black persecution in our country. And someone was making the comment that no race of people have been persecuted like the Jews have. And that's true. I mean, there's more persecution of Jews. I mean, I'm not nullifying the fact of the persecution of black people. But the Holocaust and the other events that have taken place with the Jews, nothing compares with that. But there's that promise that is there. And that promise still holds true, I believe. Abram was promised an eternal covenant relationship with God, not only personally, but to continue through his descendants. And a universal promise was made that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abram. Then we have the land. Abram and his descendants were promised possession of specified land in Cana as an everlasting possession. And the descendants, Abram was promised a child with whom God would establish the covenant and bring forth a great nation. The descendants were to be very large in number. The descendants were promised the same everlasting covenant relationship that God made with Abram. The descendants were promised to ultimately possess the gate of their enemies. That means to rule over them. And the descendants were promised the same special place before God's watchful eye so that the Lord would deal with others in accordance with how they dealt with them. Again, that ongoing, consistent, special relationship that God has with ethnic Israel. Now, the Mosaic covenant comes along now. So now we're on a different covenant. That was the Abrahamic covenant. We spent a lot of time on that last time. Now we're going to look at the Mosaic covenant and some of the things concerning it. First of all, and we talked about the different types of covenants. The Abrahamic covenant was a promissory, unconditional covenant. It was all about what God was going to do for them. There was no requirements of Abraham whatsoever. Nothing was requested of him. This is what I'm going to do for you, Abraham, and for your descendants. And it was repeated over and over in various places. Mosaic covenant is different. It's a suzerainty covenant. And if you recall, when we looked at what that meant, that means that a suzerainty covenant is one that really is focused on the king or the sovereign. And of course, in this case, it's God and protecting them. So it's a covenant to protect God. And in this case, it's protecting God's righteousness. And it is a conditional covenant, meaning that God said, if you will do this, I will do this. If you don't do this, then I'm going to do something else over here. And it was a covenant of blessings and a covenant of cursings that would be upon Israel. And it was based on obedience to the laws given to Israel. So this covenant was very much molded and welded with the law given through Moses. And it served as either a temporal blessing or a cursing upon Israel as a nation. Would you look just for a moment at, let me get you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. All through here, you have the covenant known as the Mosaic Covenant. And again, it's very closely connected to the law, what we think of as the Decalogue or Ten Commandments, but also all the laws that were given to Israel. Not just the ten, but those ten basic ones, but the laws that were given to Israel. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, in verse 1, it says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, if you diligently obey." Now, if you look, and he goes on, and he talks about all the blessings He'll bring to them if they obey Him. If you go down to verse 15, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all His commandments and statutes, which I charge you today, that all the curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then he talks about all the cursings. "Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country." And it leads all the way up to, if you look at verse 37, "You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you." In other words, I will lead you off into captivity. It will be in degrees. If you continue to disobey me, ultimately I will destroy you and lead you captive, and that's exactly what God did, as you know, on two and even three occasions now, and the third one was 70 A.D. And so there are sanctions. If you look over, since you're in Deuteronomy 29, you'll see in Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, where it says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel." So it tells us it's a covenant in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which He made with them at Horeb. Now, there are two covenants mentioned there. Now, closely with this, let me back up here to say that we've already talked about the blessing or cursing and the sanctions, which are all covered through all these chapters, and we don't have the time to look at that, but they're all there. And the Mosaic covenant did not replace the Abrahamic covenant. If you keep a finger there and look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, you will see that. The New Testament, Galatians 3, 17. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by the God so as to nullify the promise. He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Now, in the Mosaic covenant did not replace the Abrahamic covenant. That's the whole point. And there's where some of the confusion comes in, because there are individuals that confuse and put all the covenants in one bag and say, see, God has replaced, it was like a conditional covenant, and God has replaced those covenants with grace. And that's the way they define what's going on in the New Testament. But it's interesting that right there in Galatians where the argument is made, it says he didn't nullify that covenant. He's talking about there the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law. Because the book of Galatians is all about people that wanted to add to faith in Christ, keeping of the law. And that's what Paul's argument is all about. It has nothing to do with the promised fulfillments of the things made to Abraham. In fact, that's why he makes that statement in there. So, there's the Mosaic covenant. Back to Deuteronomy 29, if you kept a finger there, you see two covenants here. That second covenant, really he's talking about at Horeb, is the covenant of the Mosaic covenant. I'm getting ahead of myself. The purpose of the covenant of the Mosaic, to show the ramifications of disobedience to God and ultimately the inability of natural man. In so doing, it points exclusively to Christ as man's only hope. And again, that's found in Galatians 3:24. What was the purpose of the law? Welded with the Mosaic covenant. The purpose of the law was to be a tutor to lead one to Christ, because nobody could keep the law. And we'll look at that a little bit graphically here in a little bit. But think of it. The problem with man, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Or can the leopard change his spots? No. Then you being evil can do good. The problem was that man is inherently evil. And he needs God to do something in him in order for him to be able to serve God. And God was showing that. And so that is found only, of course, in Christ. Now, associated, and here is this Deuteronomy 29, these two covenants, is the Palestinian covenant, it's called. Today we have in the land of Israel people talking about fighting over the land of Palestine, and it really dates all the way back to this. The Palestinian covenant, which is in conjunction with the Mosaic covenant, was given also as, only this one was an unconditional promissory covenant. Again, the Mosaic was a conditional covenant. I will bless you if you will do this. I will curse you if you do this. That's conditional. But the Palestinian covenant is associated with the land and only with the land, and it's associated with giving that land to the Jews. In fact, if you look over in Deuteronomy 30, and if you look at verse 3, and I would that we could cover all of this, but here Moses prophesies that Israel will disobey. They will fail the Mosaic covenant. But God, it says here, it says in verse 3, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And he goes down to verse 5, the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. And that is the basis, of course, of him being able to bring them back into the land. And by the way, that's the foreshadowing of the new covenant. But this, so here we have the Abrahamic covenant with all these promises that were unconditional. Then God comes along and he gives us the Mosaic covenant, which is conditional based on their obedience. Temporary obedience has nothing to do with heaven, has only to do with blessings on this earth. There's never a mention of heaven in there. It has to do with temporal blessings. Blessings or cursings, as a nation. But on top of that, he brings in at the same time the Palestinian covenant, which again is unconditional, reiterating the conditions of the Abrahamic covenant. Israel will fail the Mosaic covenant, be scattered throughout the world. Israel will repent, and that repentance will be driven by God's supernatural dealing with their heart, what we just read. Israel will ultimately be regathered into the land. Israel will receive the eternal kingdom. That's seen in Deuteronomy 38-10. So the purpose of it was made in conjunction with the Mosaic covenant as a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. The children of Israel will fail to keep the Mosaic covenant and will be taken into captivity. However, God will restore them to the land. The point of the Palestinian covenant is that the terms of the Mosaic covenant do not nullify the original promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Is everybody with me so far? Okay. Then there's the Davidic covenant, which came another 400 years later, approximately. And it's an unconditional promissory covenant as well. We won't take the time to look at it. I think you're familiar with it. But what did God do? David is promised an eternal dynasty by God. One of David's sons will be established on the throne. Solomon will build a temple. He didn't want David to build it because David was a man of war and bloodshed. The Messiah will come from the descendants of David. And that's given to us in 1 Chronicles 17:11. The Messiah's throne, house, and kingdom will be established eternally. So here we have, again, the purpose. It adds additional information and reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant by promising a descendant from David to sit politically on the throne of Israel eternally. Now, if we look at this, the expectation and the wording and everything about it had to do with a literal king sitting on the literal throne of Israel. You know, Randy talked about this morning that Israel didn't want it. They didn't want God as their king, interestingly enough. They wanted a king like all the other nations had. So God gave them king like all the other nations had. They gave him Saul, and of course he was a big flop. But he did give him David, a man after his own heart, which prefigured the coming Messiah. Which, by the way, goes back to God over Israel again, doesn't it? You know, God always has the best plan in mind, doesn't he? We can't improve upon it. And then the new covenant. And this is the one, of course, that is the apex of everything when we talk about the new covenant. Thank God for the new covenant. Promised throughout the Old Testament, it initiated by Christ, and it's an unconditional promissory covenant again. If we start looking at Ezekiel 36:26, for example, it's all about I will, I will, I will. God is speaking. I will do this, and I will do that, and I, you know, it's all about what God is going to do. It doesn't say if you do this or if you do that. It speaks emphatically about what God will do. There's no conditions to it whatsoever. What is God going to do? God will cause, not dependent on man, Israel to be obedient. The promise includes the provision of the land to Israel as an everlasting possession. God will cause Israel to repent and be obedient. And he will do this by writing, it says, a law on their heart, by creating in them a new heart. In fact, Ezekiel talks about taking out the heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, by granting them the knowledge of the Lord. And the Messiah will come from the descendants of David again. God will cleanse and forgive Israel. There's water in there. The Holy Spirit will permanently indwell them. Those passages are also given, shown that very clearly. Israel will be permanently established as a nation in their land. In conjunction with this is the regathering of Israel. Whenever you see the new covenant, it is always within the context of Israel being regathered back into the land and God restoring them by giving them a new heart, cleansing from their sins, giving them a heart that will serve Him, and the establishment of a kingdom. The covenant is everlasting, and again, that is stated in a number of places. The two primary views of fulfillment, again, just as a reminder of what we looked at last time. Covenant theology, the church has replaced Israel as the recipient of the new covenant. Dispensational theology, and I don't like names on anything, but that's basically, I can't do any better than that. Now, the covenant will be fulfilled by Israel, literal, and the church will participate. God will be present with them and be worshipped by them forever. And may I just say that there's a third piece to this, if you believe in the second view, and that is that there is a preliminary benefit for the church as a part of the spiritual seed of Abraham, forgiveness, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the new birth. However, there is yet a fulfillment for ethnic Israel, of which the church will participate in the literal coming kingdom promises. All those things that we've just talked about that are through these covenants. Now, the fulfillment of the new covenant. How do we see it fulfilled? The death of Christ is the basis of the new covenant. And I'm not going to go to these verses, but I've given you all this information if you want to look it up and whatever. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. The New Testament teaches that some of the blessings of the new covenant are being participated in today via work of the Spirit of God. For example, in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, they identify the blessing of forgiveness of sins as the new covenant blessings being presently bestowed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in Romans 11, speaks of the new covenant blessings being received by the church while Israel is hardened. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul considers himself a minister of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3 also, the blessings being presently bestowed is the ministry of the Spirit writing the law on the hearts of believers. So in other words, what was promised in a Jewish setting in the Old Testament, the church is participating in or seeing or reaping the benefit of that today. The blessing being bestowed of the ministry of the Spirit. Just while I'm thinking about it, because I don't have that down there. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, for example. I will break away for a moment. Excuse me, Ephesians 1 is what I'm really thinking of. Ephesians 1. If you look at back up to verse 13, and this, of course, is that chapter on the great plan of God being unfolded in the Trinity here. I mean, all three persons of the Godhead are seen in this and what they're about, and it's an amazing passage that Paul has put together here. And in verse 13, he says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Notice that little word, "of promise." "Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." Now that relates right back to what that is said right there on 2 Corinthians. The blessing being presently bestowed is the ministry of the Spirit writing the law on the hearts of believers. That's what Paul, I believe, is saying there. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the fact that we have the Holy Spirit in this age is pointing to the fact that yet God will fulfill His promise to us that we have a role and a place in the coming kingdom of God with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a pledge of our inheritance. There is yet coming that kingdom. And so the benefits of the new covenant are being realized by you and I today. And Hebrews chapter 8, quoting the full passage of Jeremiah 31, which is the passage of the new covenant to show that the Mosaic law was not a permanent arrangement in the mind of God. But it says nothing of the fulfillment of these promises in the church except that Christ is the mediator of them. In other words, the book of Hebrews, which is written to Jewish Christians, is written to show that the Mosaic law is not a permanent arrangement in the mind of God, but that the fulfillment of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are not completed in the church. They participate in them, just as I have described. One of those is the Holy Spirit and the new birth, but that the kingdom itself is yet to come, in other words, the same kingdom that was promised the Jew. So the new covenant blessings will be bestowed to Israel at the time of Christ's return. And again, this is seen throughout the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 11, Paul predicts the future deliverance of Israel at the time of Christ's return. We see that in Isaiah 59. You also see it very clearly in the context of Zechariah chapter 12, really through 14. The two things happened generally in conjunction with one another. Again, just like they do in all the passages about the new birth. Christ pours out His Spirit upon Israel, ethnic Israel. He turns their heart to God. He comes and He literally saves them as the world is gathered against them to destroy them. On the one hand, Christ identifies the new covenant in present effectuality. He also looks to the future fulfillment of the Passover covenant in the future. If you look at, and let's do that, just look at Luke, for example, chapter 22. We have present blessings, but we're still looking forward to a literal coming kingdom. And Christ Himself speaks of that here in Luke 22, verse 16. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it, talking about the Lord's table or the Last Supper, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He said, take and share it among yourselves. I shall never eat it again. In other words, there's going to come a time when where there's going to be a great banquet around the Lord Jesus Christ when He establishes His kingdom that is yet to come. And yet at the same time, which He ordained in that new covenant, we are receiving new covenant blessings today. Now, let's look at a timeline just to think about these things and kind of put some of this together. And again, we talk in terms of a progressive revelation. That being the fact that God didn't reveal everything at once. If we look at history, we look at and see how God begins with rudimentary things at the very creation of the world. And we go through the book of Genesis and we see creation, that God created the heavens and the earth. And then we have the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And that fall, which is one of the most significant things that is so essential to understand the relationship between God and man, because the relationship has been fouled. It's been soiled. It's been foiled. Man is unable to restore that relationship. And then we have at the same time, though, God's promise to crush Satan. I couldn't help but this morning, something that Randy said set something off in me. Let's see, I'm trying to remember what it was. Oh, yeah, Romans. If you look at Genesis 3, verse 15, where he will bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel, talking to Satan, which is exactly what I'm talking about here. God's promise, that was his very first little glimmer of promise that he would crush Satan. And you look at that compared to Romans 16, 20, which you covered this morning in something you did. I don't remember exactly what. But 16:20, notice that statement. I'd never thought of that before. Paul makes to the church at Rome, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's that same promise that was made back in Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? Isn't that exactly the same promise? Praise the Lord. You see, that promise is made. And now everything about that is about how he carries that promise out. Okay, so here we got this timeline going. We've got the fall, and we got God's promise to crush Satan. And then what happened after that? We had the sin of man exemplified. In other words, the ramifications of the fall are clearly seen, such that God said every thought and intention of man's heart is on evil continually in Genesis 6. And he brought about the flood, and then we have the Tower of Babel, and we had the destruction of Sodom because of their wickedness. And so here's moving through time. And here's the dilemma of man and the wickedness of man. And then we come along and God chose Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he, which he'll be later called, of course, Abraham. And by grace he chose him, made him his own. And that continues. And then we come up and changes Abram's name to Abraham and gives him the Abrahamic covenant. Again, with the blessings and the descendants and the land. And he made all these unconditional promises unto him on this timeline. This is way back then. And then he came along 430 years later and he gave the law given to Israel, the Ten Commandments through Moses. on Mount Sinai. And in conjunction with that, he gave the Mosaic covenant. It's one thing to give the law, but to put teeth in the law, you need a covenant that says, I will bless you if you will keep these. I will not bless you. I will curse you if you don't keep these. The conditional covenant that he made. And then with that, those two, I believe, are really welded together. That's why I put this little illustration there, so forgive me. And then he came along with the Palestinian covenant, which basically said that regardless of the law and the Mosaic covenant, regardless of the fact that I'm going to lead you into captivity because you will fail, because he's reiterating again man's sin and man's condition, regardless of that, I'm going to bring you back into the land and complete the promises that I made to your forefather, Abraham. And then the Davidic covenant came along approximately another 400 years later. And that Davidic covenant, of course, was given to David to show, again, and reiterate that God was serious about his covenant with Abraham and what he was yet going to do in establishing a king over Israel that would rule eternally. And that king, through him, would be blessings. And he would be, of course, of the seed of David. And then, of course, ultimately we have the new covenant, which is the fulfillment, I believe, of all of these. Because if you look at it, that new covenant fulfillment, it takes care of the Davidic covenant. It takes care of the Palestinian covenant and the land possession, because it's covered in there. It takes care of the law and the Mosaic covenant, because it's a law written on the individual's heart. And he fulfills it because he changes the person from within, and he makes the person the new creature in Christ that he might fulfill the law. And so the Mosaic covenant is no longer valid in it. And it ultimately takes care of the Abrahamic covenant. It fulfills those promises that were made to Abraham on the land, the descendants, and the blessings. All of those things. And of course, ultimately that is found in Jesus Christ. And so then the new covenant is all the fulfillment. Now that's not the entire story, because, well, I'm off. Never mind what I just started to say. I will come back to that. I want to go back again and look at covenant theology. And I'm just going to reiterate something what I think of the problem with that, so you can get some understanding of this. You have under covenant theology what we talked about, what is believed to be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, yet with the blessings, the descendants, and the land, and that goes really to fulfillment in the church as the true sons of Abraham, with Christ as the descendant, and the promised land to the Jew is heaven. Are y'all with me so far with everything we said? Now, the problems with that, of course, is the literal is disregarded. There is a giant leap disregarding progressive revelation. It doesn't deal with all the covenant blessings to ethnic Israel, literal land, multitude of physical descendants, and so forth. And it takes fulfillment completion out of context, I believe, especially in the book of Galatians, but even also in Romans chapter 4, where it's dealing with, again, us being the sons of Abraham. And it carries that further than what it's intended to be, and ignores other numerous passages. And so it makes this giant leap, as it were, through all the things that I have described, and it combines the Mosaic covenant with the Abrahamic covenant and says, see, it's conditional. And Israel failed, and so they were cast away, and the church is the fulfillment. Now, I want to go back again and just look briefly at the comments that were made by Randall Raddick, because I thought this was a good representation to understand the belief system here. The covenant theological approach, who are the descendants of the covenant? And much of this I agree with, but then it gets off, I frankly believe. John 8:39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. And so he says, our Lord then is stating that these Jews are Israelites. They are the descendants of Abraham. but they are not really true Israel, even though the blood of Abraham flows in their veins. Now, again, we took the time last time to understand that not all Israel is Israel. That's all this is saying, and we agree with that. There's not any problem with that. There was to be a chosen seed out of Israel, but nonetheless, they were still ethnic Israel. And that's what is being reiterated here by Christ in John chapter 8. Because these individuals were believing that just because they were of Abraham's seed, that made them acceptable. And Jesus said to them, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham." And that has to do with Zacchaeus. Thus Christ said that Zacchaeus' heart was like Abraham's, a lifestyle of love and salvation and faith. Agree with that too. The covenant theological approach of the descendants. And he goes on to say, Romans 2:28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." All of that is true. That's the whole issue of the Mosaic Covenant. They could not keep the Mosaic Covenant. They needed a new heart. That's fulfilled in the New Covenant. But again, he's still talking about ethnic Jews. And he says a real Jew is one by faith like Abraham. "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." And here's where we start taking some big leaps. A son of Abraham, then, has nothing to do with the blood in one's veins, but everything to do with what is in the heart. There's some truth to that, because you must be born again. But that still doesn't nullify the fact that there is a covenant relationship with an ethnic Israel. That's the whole point I want to make. How is it that you and I, as Gentiles, are sons of Abraham? Anybody can answer that if you want to. Okay, we're grafted in. That's a good way to put it. That's Romans 11. And how is it that, in that sense, because what was the Abrahamic covenant? Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, right? So, through Christ and through that piece of it, we are the sons of Abraham in that sense. Even though we have no ethnic Jewish blood in us, we are still sons of Abraham by birth because we have the faith of Abraham. And we are spoken of as his descendants or his sons because we are under the Abrahamic covenant, because through Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's very important to understand. Because, you know, it's not just a Jewish salvation. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Same thing again. Now, the context of Galatians had to do with people that were trying to make Gentiles become Jews by keeping the law. And the argument there had to do with the fact you don't need to keep the law. It's by faith. And if you have the faith of Abraham, then you're under the Abrahamic covenant. You're a son of Abraham. He wasn't talking there in terms of the church replacing Israel. There's no argument about that at all in this context. The argument has to do with, is it necessary to keep the law of Moses, the conditional laws of Moses? And of course, the argument was that it's not. Who then is the descendant of Abraham? Anyone who believes in Christ. I don't have an argument really with that. Now, the promises are spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say it to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. This is the one that, to me, it's amazing. Because the answer, he uses the very scripture. He says, who is the seed? Galatians 3:16 and 17 provide the answer. Christ is the seed, the descendant, and all those in him become the descendants of Abraham, not by blood, but by faith. Well, but what he's saying there in the very passage, what I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. You see, the Mosaic covenant did not eliminate the Abrahamic covenant. So if I go back to look at the Abrahamic covenant and what it included, I can't throw it out. It has nothing in that sense to do with the Mosaic covenant. I said be thinking hermeneutically. And then the theological approach, what about the land spoken of in the covenant? God then gave Abraham the land in a geographical sense, but Abraham saw beyond the shadow land, the geographical land, to the new heaven and the new earth. And remember, the land was given to Abraham as an everlasting possession. This then would be a land in God's scope and of God's making. Thus, Abraham finally understood God's promise. He saw the everlasting aspect of the promise, and he looked forward to the real land that was promised, not just the physical geographical land of Canaan. So Abraham saw beyond the shadow land, the one made of dust and dirt, to the land that was promised, for the covenant spoke of a covenant land, a heavenly land. In other words, again, we've turned that into heaven. So we've spiritualized those literal promises that were made to Israel about the land. You'll possess the land, and Christ will be a political leader over that land. Now, I wrote down some of the what I believe are the rules that were violated in this approach. There is one system of truth or theology contained in Scripture, and therefore all doctrines must cohere or agree with each other. That means that the interpretations of specific passages must not contradict the total teaching of Scripture on a point. Number one. Number two, the interpreter has as his goal to discover the original meaning and intention of the text. His goal is exegesis, to lead the meaning out of the text and shun eisegesis, bringing a meaning to the text. Number three, the interpreter must come to the Old Testament or the New Testament with a proper mindset which corresponds to the essence, the composition, the peculiar historical configuration, the place and the progress of divine revelation of the Testament. And then finally, number four, the interpreter must come to the particular book in which the passage occurs and understand the time, culture, recipients, author, situation, and purpose of the writing. And that's what I've tried to show. Now, there were literal promises made in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, here are just some things, again, that I'm trying to think hermeneutically that are wrong with what I see of the covenant approach. Number one, there's a lack of explanation for the literal meaning in the context or in history. Would you, just as a reiteration, look with me to Isaiah chapter 49. There are so many of these in the Old Testament that it's hard to comprehend how many there are. Look at what God said in Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 14. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even those may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Look over in, since we're here, Isaiah 60, verse 15. "Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation, what God will yet do for Israel." Look at Isaiah 66. Look at verse 22. "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." And then look back at Jeremiah 31, which actually is the new covenant in the same context. Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 35. The context, if you look up in verse 31, is the new covenant. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." That's the Mosaic covenant. although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. Now notice this. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order to the of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs, if creation can get out of whack, if global warming can do it, maybe, I don't know, from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Doesn't just talk about spiritual Israel, but from being a nation before me forever. Look at Romans chapter 9, New Testament. Well, maybe God forgot and changed his mind. Romans chapter 9. I'm telling the truth, verse 1, in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He's talking about ethnic Israel, literal Israel. And he talks about it in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And notice, down in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. And then he begins to explain what God has done through time as he's whittled it down to the chosen seed out of Israel. But nonetheless, they're still Israel. They're still ethnic Israel. And the point is that God's word has not failed. And he goes on over to Romans chapter 11 and speaks of that and addresses that when we get to verse 25. Really leading up to that, there's not enough time to go through that. But he says in verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you may not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's the church, which is predominantly Gentile. So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, them being ethnic Israel, when I take away their sins. I hope you're following me, but it's very clear in the Scripture, and it makes wonderful sense, and it puts the Scripture in the right perspective. So what I'm saying here, and this is why I put these things up here and asking you to think hermeneutically, there's some hermeneutical problems with our dear brothers that take the covenant approach. There's a lack of explanation for the literal meaning that we just read in the context or in history, the hundreds of follow-up and progressive restatements of the covenant and additions are ignored. The New Testament was used to interpret directly in a spiritual manner the literal of the Old Testament, turning the land into heaven and so forth. The passages in Galatians and Romans were taken out of context because he was not talking about replacing Israel with the church, but he's talking about people that are trying to add law to salvation. The Mosaic covenant, which is conditional and came 430 years later, was mixed in explanation for the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional, to show the Abrahamic covenant was conditional. Hope you understand what I'm saying there. But the two are getting mixed up in their theology. They're two separate covenants, and that's what was shown in Galatians that we just read. The portion of blessing in the covenant for Gentiles is used by application to override the specific ethnic promises given to Israel. In other words, everybody is lumped under that statement that was made that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and ignoring those promises that were specifically given to Israel and reiterated. The literal promises pertaining to the land are spiritualized into heaven, and the political promises made for Messiah, the government shall be upon his shoulders, Isaiah 9, for example, the political promises made for Messiah are disregarded. Now, the new covenant now and in the future. Just a little graphic and we're done. We'll talk. In Christ alone, what do we have? Well, first of all, the church participates in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. It's part of God's overall purpose. The church participates now. The new covenant is that fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And in the new covenant is the new birth, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the promises of future blessings in the kingdom. Which is just what we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 1 about the Spirit has been given to us or sealed us with the promises looking forward to what God will yet do. Israel will repent and be obedient. God has promised that in them He will create a new heart, He will write a law on their heart, and He will give them knowledge. And Israel will be cleansed and forgiven, given the Holy Spirit, and will permanently be established as a nation with Christ ruling. That is what I believe. So we participate in that new covenant today, which the new covenant is the fulfillment of those promises that were made to Abraham. And so what we have with the new covenant, I believe, is a not yet, but now kind of a look. I hope you understand what I'm saying. There are certain aspects of the new covenant that were already engaged, but with promises of the complete fulfillment yet to come in the kingdom that Christ will bring when He returns to the earth. I did better than last time. I'm only an hour. So, questions and comments and arguments and discussion and whatever. I hope some of that made sense to you. Yes, Frank? Oh, really?
Did I miss something?
I gave you on those two pages the covenants, or just a quick view of the covenants. Is that what's there?
Yes.
Okay.
And then it seemed like the last half where you were talking about some of the issues with the covenant theology.
And you're right. I did not put that on there.
Are those available?
I just added that this afternoon. Okay. So, but I can... I'll be glad to send anybody that wants it the PowerPoint or anything that I have.
And then, I guess secondly, maybe more importantly, 20 years ago, I think I became a covenant theologian without realizing there's nothing new under the sun and somebody had already given a name to it. But then after 20 years of attending churches that were more dispensational, I still had not ever really heard a clear presentation like that yet. How, what the implications of covenant theology were, that position was. So I guess my question now is just in summary, I think what I'm hearing you say is that there are valid points to covenant theology.
Absolutely.
But you also have to go back and look at the literal promises to the nation of Israel as well.
As I have stated and continue to state, there's probably no finer group of individuals, for example, R.C. Sproul, that have a clearer understanding of who God is and the holiness and glory of God than people out of the Puritan or Reformed covenant camps. They have very strong understanding of anthropology, man's depravity, of soteriology, and I share all of that with them. And the only reason that I don't share the others is because I don't think they're right on that. And I've looked at it every way I can look at it, and I just don't think they're right when it comes to... They take the New Testament literally, but they take the Old Testament spiritually. And I can't do that. I have to take what God spoke in the Old Testament literally as well. To me, there's just too many pieces that don't fit together if I make that huge leap, and I can see them. Like, to me, they're clear. I don't know why they're not clear to them. And so you do have some very strong individuals. For example, James Montgomery Boyce, who recently died, came out of the Presbyterian group and was a very solid theologian, and he became a believer in what I just showed you. You have John MacArthur, who's also come along, and really in his understanding of God and salvation, he's as reformed as you can get, but he's still a dispensationalist in the sense that he still believes. And I don't care what we call this thing, but what it really means is that we literally believe that those promises God made for Israel have yet to be fulfilled. That's it. And that the church plays a role in that. In other words, the New Testament, what are you going to call it? New Testament church, New Testament saints. We have a role in that too. And so that Israel has, physical, ethnic Israel has not been permanently replaced. Only temporarily replaced. But yet God has a plan for them because of those promises that He made to them. I mean, if we were living back in Babylonian times when they were in captivity, we might have said the same thing. Well, Israel's done for. But they weren't done for. They were taken back into the land, and once again, they became a people. Well, now we're at the same point again. God did it. This will be the third time. And so I don't see that those promises are any different then than they are now. Does that make sense?
That makes sense. And I don't have the verse off the top of my head right here, but it seems like the same passage that talks about the grafting in also talks about
Romans 11.
Romans 11 also talks about taking the other branches and throwing them into the fire and destroying them. Am I remembering that incorrectly?
I think you may be mixing. I think you're with John 15 there. That's where the I'm the vine, you're the branches, and he talks about the branches not worth anything. He throws. Let me see. Let me look at Romans 11. I think you are. But I don't think they're burned, are they? But okay, it says verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Let me see. That's not. Okay, wait a minute. Okay, verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Now, this is exactly the whole point here, is that Israel was totally and completely unfaithful to the point that they denied their own Messiah and said, crucify Him, crucify Him. Thus, we've had 2,000 years where the Word of God was taken from the Jew, and this is a Jewish book, a Jewish Messiah, everything is Jewish about it, and given to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what Paul talks about down here in verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that's us. So God hardened Israel, took the word of God from them, gave them to the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles is coming in. So when the last Gentile is saved, would I take it from that? Then I think the passage, if you look at the overall thing, and the explanation that is given there, Paul is talking about that once again God is going to turn His favor to the Jew and save the Jews as a nation. And if we compare that with other passages, which, and there's a bunch of them, it's referring to right at the end times and referring to the nations of the earth being lined up against Israel to destroy them, and Christ Himself will stand on the Mount of Olives and will defend Israel. And it's right in that same time that He pours His Spirit upon them. If you look in Zechariah 12, they look upon Him whom they have pierced and they mourn for Him. All Israel will be saved at that time. Israel will become a nation that worships the true and living God at that time. Does that make sense?
Jim,
yes.
By all Israel, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean all the Jewish people?
Well, see, some in the covenant camp would argue that all Israel here is talking about, he's only talking about the remnant that Paul's been talking about. Because Paul's argument up from chapter 9, 10, all the way up to here in verse 11 is the fact that there's still a remnant in Israel that is saved. He says, I'm a Jew. I'm an example of that salvation. But he doesn't stop there. So there's still a remnant that's been saved in the last 2,000 years of Jews. Ethnic Jews he's talking about. He's not talking about spiritual Jews only. He's talking about ethnic and spiritual Jews. But he's also talking about, as is shown again in the New Covenant and repeated over and over in the Old Testament, that God yet has a plan to save all Israel. And I think that all Israel there is talking about all the Jews that are alive at the time that He desires or sees fit to save them at His second coming. That to me is what, if you study the context carefully, that is exactly what it has to mean. Otherwise, if he's just talking about a remnant, it doesn't make sense. Look at one other place, since we're here. Look at Acts, and I point people to this because I think it's very significant in this conversation. If you look at Acts chapter 1 at the ascension of Christ, it's interesting that it's the last thing they dealt with. Look at what the discussion was about in Acts chapter 1 at His ascension. Verse 6, when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now these are those Jews standing there, those apostles, His followers, disciples, and they're, are You restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now Christ didn't say to them, you're all screwed up. Have you not listened to anything I've said? Israel's done for. They're cooked. There's not going to be any kingdom for Israel. And they're not talking there about spiritual Israel being the church. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. In other words, He's not denying that He's going to restore the kingdom to Israel at all. He's saying, in effect, I am. It's just not for you to know the time. There's no argument there that I'm not going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Y'all with me on that? You see, it all fits together when you look at, and this is Revelation chapter 20, when you see after Christ returns and He rules for 1,000 years. And then you move into the eternal order, which He rules in the New Jerusalem. So all those things fit when you understand. I think the beginning with the Abrahamic covenant after the fall and man's sin and God's redemptive plan all along, and how He's revealed Himself.
So all the Jewish people that have died for the last 1,000, 2,000 years that were not...
Not all Israel is Israel. I mean, that just because they were Jews, there's no promise there to them. It's only the saved Jews that He's referring to. And He's kept a remnant all along. You know, it wasn't just the seed of Abraham. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's why that discussion is going on in Romans chapter 9. There's been that remnant that He has kept all along, and I believe the Scripture would describe Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, where we talk about the new covenant, when He talks about that's a Jewish issue on every place there, regathering the people into the land and pouring His Spirit out on them. He's talking about there's going to come a time when all of ethnic Israel is going to understand and know that Christ is their Messiah, and they're going to believe in Him. And that is thus all Israel will be saved. And that is yet in the future at the coming of Christ. And the church, you and me, are participating in that new covenant now, and we will participate in that coming kingdom when it comes. And anyway. Yes, Ed.
Okay. When we're reading the promises that we find in the Old Testament, some of them only apply to Israel and not to the church, because I've heard that taught on various occasions. But the promise of Jeremiah 31 is for the church and Israel, so we partake of that. Is that right?
That's the new covenant.
So how do we know when we're reading the Old Testament if a promise applies to the church? I can think of lots of places like Isaiah 40:31. They that wait upon the Lord shall gain new strength. Is that a promise for the church as well as Israel?
I think it is a promise. In a general principle, I think it is.
Okay, so how do you know if a promise does apply or not? Because I've heard times when
that
doesn't apply to us.
I think that's an excellent question.
Okay.
I think when you're talking about, for example, and it goes back to context. And everything has to do with context, and I have to look and see what's going on at the time, who's he talking to, and for what purpose is he talking, and all of those things.
Let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow.
Yes.
Isaiah chapter 1 or something.
Right.
That has to apply to us because that's a general principle.
Yes.
But you have to do that for each passage and say, well, now that doesn't apply to us and that does. So that to me seems to be the hard part sometimes for us to know. You know.
I would say that all the promises to Israel are ours in part, as said in Ephesians chapter 2. We once were far off, but now we have been brought near. Or in Romans chapter 11, where we've been grafted in. There are elements of the promises to Israel, our promises to the church as well. But what I would disagree with is that the promises to Israel are no longer to Israel.
Okay, so then you have to look at them separately and say, well, these are particular.
And it's not so much promises as it is instruction.
Mm-hmm.
I think that where you get confused, I mean, there's a lot of instructions that were given to Israel when they were a theocracy, when God was leading them, and he was making these covenants with them. And that, to me, is where the greatest confusion comes in. And I would fully agree with our brother there that the promises that were made to Israel, we are participating in them, again, in the New Covenant. Almost all of those promises that have to, and everything you've described, have to do, wait upon the Lord, has to do with salvation. Well, your sins be as scarlet, they'll be made white as snow. Every one of those things are fulfilled in the New Covenant. They're fulfilled in Christ. And you and I participate in those the same way that any Jew does that is saved. And they have to come through the cross of Christ. They have to come through the new covenant.
Right.
But where the confusion comes in is in the instructions that are given under the laws and different things that were given to Israel for a particular purpose at that time. And if we start trying to apply those today in our time, then things begin to get all tangled up. And that's what I've tried to indicate about understanding the context, progressive revelation, and who is speaking and what for what purpose and et cetera during that time.
Okay.
Does that help at all?
I have a separate question that's on a different wavelength.
Okay.
I read the MacArthur Study Bible. I like it. I like
good
notes. And the notes that I read said that dispensationalist theology will take the nine words of the law and apply them because they're found in the New Testament. But Sabbath keeping is not found in the New Testament. In fact, it's prohibited. So we apply the nine of the ten laws to ourselves today, not for our salvation, but for our sanctification. Is that correct?
I know that you will not find anywhere, in fact, you'll find the contrary in the New Testament epistles. You'll not find that we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. Of course, first of all, Sabbath was Saturday.
But we know the Lord's. The other nine laws. laws because
they're reiterated only because they're reiterated in the New Testament.
Right.
But ultimately, I believe that what is spoken by Christ and reiterated by the Apostle Paul, that it's all covered under the umbrella of love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That
so we fulfill the law.
We fulfill the law
because we're told to do that.
And it's a law. If I'm in Christ, it's a law that's been written on my heart. That is the portion of the new covenant that we are already participating in. As a new creature in Christ, I have a new heart. I have a new disposition. It's the fruit of the Spirit, you know, that's spoken of in Galatians 5. And so my desires have changed. My will has changed. And it doesn't mean I'm performing it perfectly. And yes, we have New Testament instructions that coincide with Old Testament Decalogue laws. But the Sabbath keeping that was there was particular for Israel and for, I believe, for a particular purpose. And part of that was to test them and test their faith because they had to sit on their haunches on Saturday and rest. It was good for them. And God would provide manna, a double portion, on Friday for Saturday. And that's the only time He would do that. And so they had to trust God for that. But be that as it may, I think that is a law that is given to Israel. And when we start trying to, and that's the book of Galatians, when we start trying to go back and take Mosaic laws, which were given for a purpose to Israel to show they couldn't keep it, and apply that to the Christian today, and say, you have to do these things, circumcision is one of those, keeping these commandments, and the Sabbath keeping, and all of that, then we're adding to grace. We're adding to the work that God has done in the heart in the new covenant. Does that make sense to you, or does that help at all? Sort of. All right. Randy, add to him. Help me out here, brother.
I freely admit that making the distinctions is somewhat difficult. But the thing that I have clear problems with is when I'm reading a verse-by-verse commentary by a covenant theologian, and the cursings and the judgments on Israel were literal, but the blessings on Israel were spiritual to the church. I don't understand how the word Israel can change its meaning in one verse. And that's the problem I have, is that there's a denial that there are promises to ethnic Israel. That's the biggest problem I have. How they relate to the church and that sort of question, I will freely admit, is somewhat difficult. But going back to the Ten Commandments, I've heard Joe Saul speak on that. And one of his contentions is the Ten Commandments are not sufficient for the Christian.